I cry at weddings. That's literally my opening line. Cindy and I went to a wedding last night of a dear friend of hers that she grew up with, and I know her, I know the husband very little, but found myself, for multiple reasons, crying. I think the older I get, I cry more. I'm a girl dad, so I cry more. There are numerous factors that kind of play into that. Just the beautiful symbolism of a wedding that, you know, there's a reason that everybody cries when the bride walks down the aisle for the first time. Because there's something deeply embedded within our souls by God himself in which we long for consummation. We long for the wedding supper of the Lamb in which we as God's people, for those who are followers of Jesus, will be presented before the bridegroom himself, pure, spotless, blameless because of the blood of Jesus. Isn't that an amazing picture? All those things make me cry. But the night before that, at the rehearsal dinner, there was a time of honor. So that's something we talk about as a church. If you're familiar with, if you've been around Redemption Hill for any amount of time, it's a core value of ours, a cultural value that we seek to honor one another, as Paul says to do in Romans chapter 13, to outdo one another in showing honor. We want to highlight where Christ is at work in a person to that person. And it's amazing when you're in a context where that's happening. Man, people just weep. Like, we live in a culture of dishonor. I mean, it's much more natural for us to subtly, even sometimes, consistently dishonor one another than it is to point out Christ in one another. And so we're sitting and we're listening to all these honors, and one of the phrases that stuck out to me while it was happening was one of the former college roommates of the groom stood up, and he said this really simple phrase. He said, Josh has a passionate pursuit of holiness. And I was like, man, that's amazing. What was more amazing than that is he followed that by saying, but this isn't out of a legalistic or Pharisaical motivation. He really loves Jesus. He really loves Jesus. And out of his love for Jesus, the person of Jesus, he has a passionate pursuit of holiness. And I thought, I want that to be said about me at the end of my life. And so my question this morning is, what about you? What do you want to be said at the end of your life? We all do different things, different occupations, different passions, different pursuits, different desires, different ambitions. Ambition is good. It's not bad. Like, it's a good thing to want to go and work hard and do well and be excellent and do all of those kinds of things. But what is the preeminent thing that you come in with this morning in your life that when you look at the end of your life, which I think is a very helpful thing to do, by the way, kind of helps us zoom out a little bit and remember that we are going to die one day unless Christ comes back. What do you want to be said about you at the end of your life? I want it to be said about me by God's grace that I had a passionate pursuit of holiness because I love Jesus. And that's what the text is about today. Paul ends this letter, this wonderful letter about the return of Jesus and how you and I are to live by the Holy Spirit in light of his imminent return and the glorious consummation, the restoration of all things, how we're to live in light of that and hope of that. He ends it by praying for their holiness. Praying for their holiness. And so I want to highlight just a few things from the passage about holiness, or sanctification is a word that the Bible uses. Sanctification is just a big word that talks about the process by which God the Holy Spirit, who lives inside of us as believers in Jesus, for those of us who have repented of sin and turned to Christ and have trusted in his finished work on our behalf, God gives the gift of the Holy Spirit to permanently indwell us. And one of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit's primary functions in the life of a Christian is to make us more and more and more like the person of Jesus. And that's what holiness means. Okay, holiness is bearing a likeness to God. Okay, so in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, he says, as beloved children, be imitators of God. We don't be imitators of God so that we could be beloved children. We are beloved children by grace, therefore we're to be imitators of God. Does that make sense? It's the primary differentiation between Christianity and any other world religion. Is we're talking not about working for identity, but from identity. We've been given an identity in the gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And now that we've been made new by God's grace, we are to live and grow by the Holy Spirit in us as imitators of God. That's what sanctification means. That's what holiness means. Sanctification, yeah, we'll go into that here in just a minute. I'm going to lose my place in my outline. So look at verse 23. We're just going to start there, and we're just going to go kind of verse by verse down the passage. Okay, so verse 23, Paul says, he starts by saying, now may the God of peace himself. May the God of peace himself. We've talked about this as it pertains to prayer. When we pray, we are not speaking into the air. We are talking to a person. A living, breathing, moving, acting, loving, holy, righteous, powerful person. Okay, we are talking to God. And as author Michael Reeves says, one of the reasons that many of us, including myself, tend to see prayer at times as so begrudging and difficult is because we take our eyes off of the fact that we are talking to a person. We think about the prayer and not the object of the prayer. Does that make sense? What are we to pray? How are we to pray? Prayer becomes the focus, not the object in which we're praying to. Prayer is a conduit to a person, okay? It's a means of communion with God. And so Paul highlights this once again. He says, may the God of peace himself. We're talking to God in this prayer, recognizing that you and I cannot sanctify ourselves. So here's just a big point from the text for us to consider and really ask the Lord to impress within our minds and our hearts, because this is very, very important practically. You do not change yourself. You cannot change yourself. I cannot. I'm just way too selfish to do it. Way too stubborn to do it. Way too stuck in my own ways. I want my kingdom way, way too much on myself and not the kingdom of God. So you and I, as we sang, are desperate for God to change us. He's the only one who can. You and I cannot bring about this maturation, this growth in Christ-likeness on the basis of our own efforts. Sanctification, as is justification, which is, justification is a legal term meaning our right standing before God. Okay, so justification is not a process. Sanctification is a process. Justification is outside in. Sanctification is inside out. Does that make sense? Yeah. Justification happens from the outside. It's an alien righteousness, as Martin Luther used to say. Jesus' righteousness becomes our righteousness. Sanctification is something the Holy Spirit does inside of us that works itself out. Does that make sense? And so sanctification or holiness is something that only God can do. So Paul says, may the God of peace himself. He refers to God as the God of peace. This is wonderful. He's the God of peace. What does that mean? That he's the God of peace. Well, Scripture gives us two primary ways in which God refers to himself as the God of peace. One is God's objective peace. God brings peace between himself and rebel sinners. God brings peace. He's the only one who could initiate peace between us and him. Apart from Christ and apart from the grace of God, you and I, Scripture says, are enemies of God. It's not just that we're broken. It's not just that we're imperfect. It's not just that we kind of go off and do our own thing sometimes. The word the Bible uses, is enemy, rebel, dead in sin, alienated from the commonwealth of Christ. This is the state of our being apart from God's grace. Nothing short of that. Yeah, we are broken. Yeah, we do struggle with suffering. All those things are realities. But at the core of our dilemma is we are enemies of God. And so God is the God of peace, and that God alone can bring peace between us and himself. And here's the good news. 2,000 years ago, through the person and work of Jesus Christ on behalf of all of his people, he did it. God brought peace between us and him. There are really only two groups of people in the world. Lots of ethnicities, lots of nationalities, all of those kinds of things are realities that we never want to negate because the Bible doesn't, okay? But foundationally, there are two groups of people. There are those who have peace with God and those who do not have peace with God. Those who have peace with God are those who, by the working, the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, have been made alive by grace and through faith have trusted in Christ. Not on the basis of anything we've done or ever could do, purely on the basis of Jesus' sufficient, perfect life, death, and resurrection. And here's the good news for you if you're here tomorrow morning, if you're here this morning, and that is not you, so you can do that today. You can do it today. You can turn from your sin, and you can look to the Savior Jesus, and you can believe upon Jesus. Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one in whom he has sent. God is a God who delights to save. He longs to save. He's passionate about saving sinners and sufferers. And so he is the God of peace. He provides peace. Romans 5, 1 says, therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. We have peace with God. Second thing is, out of the recognition of the growing recognition of that peace with God, we have an experiential peace of God that Scripture talks about primarily in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says, then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and your minds as you live in Christ Jesus. God desires for you and I to have peace. For those in the room who have peace with God through a relationship with Jesus Christ, God desires for you and I to have peace in that reality, to feel and experience peace in light of that reality. We've talked about this with assurance before. Assurance of salvation for Christians is not necessary for salvation. Okay, so God doesn't look at our lack of assurance when we're like, I don't know if he loves me. I don't know if he cares about me. I don't know if he's really saved me. He doesn't look at that and say, you're not saved because of that. Salvation is by grace through feeble faith alone. All of us in the room have feeble faith. The benefit of assurance and the beauty of assurance is that assurance leads to peace. An experiential peace in which you and I can go to bed at night and we can wake up in the morning and we can say, I know that I have peace with God, not on the basis of my merit, but because of what Christ has done for me. And have peace with God. He's the God of peace. This is a deeply rooted peace that God provides. And so Paul goes on, he says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is talking about a holistic maturity. He says spirit, soul, and body. Okay, so I want to highlight just a few things regarding Christian maturity, Christian life, Christian growth, that maybe we sometimes miss as we think about this word sanctification or think about holiness. When you and I think about holiness, at least when I do, so maybe I'm just superimposing this on you, but when you and I think about holiness, most often we think about moral purity. That's what holiness means. It means moral purity. It means I need to be a better person, right? And certainly it does mean that. But I think one of the beautiful things about this text is we're reminded that Christian maturation is about more than that. It's about holistically in body, soul, and spirit becoming more like Jesus and all of who he is. When we think about sanctification or growth in holiness purely and exclusively by means of moral purity, got to do this, can't do this, got to do this, can't do this, then it can and often does lead to either self-righteousness or despair. But it's about more than that. When the Bible talks about sanctification, it always happens in the context of us being in Christ by grace, meaning that you and I are in him and he is in us, so he's the one doing the work in us. And the primary work is making us more and more like Jesus in the total sense of the phrase, being more and more like Jesus. And so what might this look like in addition to moral purity, which is certainly a part of it, okay, that you and I become morally pure? The fruit of the Spirit. Okay, the fruit of the Spirit. growing us, and this is what the Holy Spirit's doing in our life, growing us in the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. You can be, and I can be, a morally pure person and not have those things. Can't we? Don't we see it on Christian Twitter all the time? X, whatever it's called now. Like, happens all the time. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't cuss, I don't dance. I'm a great Baptist, and you're also really mean. And that's not a shot at, like, I see these things in my own heart. And so a question I read, John Mark Comer posed this question in his book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. He says, is the fruit of the Spirit the felt experience of your life? Is the fruit of the Spirit the felt experience of your life? Love. Self-forgetful, other-oriented love. Joy. We're marked with joy, cheerfulness, gladness, because we know who we are in the gospel. Peace. We're not frantic and fretful and worried and stressed out all the time about things that we can't control. Patience. We're not quick to anger, quick to rage. Gentleness. We're not marked by harshness toward others. Kindness. Faithfulness. That above all things in life, above being a better whatever, being a great whatever, is our desire to be faithful to Jesus. Goodness, self-control, are these things the felt experience of our life? Growth and holiness that God brings via the person of the Holy Spirit manifests itself not just in moral purity, but in the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus is all of these things perfectly. So as we sing to Jesus, isn't it a wonderful reality that we can sing to Jesus, that we're not singing to ourselves? That we can put our gaze upon the fact that Jesus fulfills the fruit of the Spirit perfectly? That he is these things? It's wonderful. Fruit of the Spirit. The second is growth into Christ-likeness, or growth by the Holy Spirit, is also a growth in dependence. Dependence. Okay, this is the spotlight to flashlight illustration that we've talked about before on Sunday mornings. When you become a Christian, especially if you become a Christian later in life, it's like the Holy Spirit spotlights the biggest sins in your life. You're like, dude, I gotta turn from those. Those are big things. And as you walk with Jesus more and more, that spotlight becomes a flashlight. All of a sudden, you start noticing things in your life and in your heart that however many years ago you never would have noticed. The irritability, the impatience, the worry. And so in those moments, it can be really easy for us to become discouraged and be like, I mean, Cindy and I have had this conversation with us. We're like, man, we kind of feel like we're getting worse sometimes. You guys ever feel that way? I just feel like I'm getting worse. Maybe that's not necessarily the case. Maybe by God's grace, you're noticing things that you never would have noticed 3 years ago. That's maturation. That's sanctification. And in those moments, we have an opportunity to run to Jesus, who's never left us, never leave us. He knew you were going to struggle with those things before the foundation of the earth when he purchased your soul. So it's a growth in dependence. And the third is this idea of downward mobility, that sanctification or growth in holiness is a call, an invitation to downward mobility. Okay, Paul Miller, who wrote a great book called The J-Curve, talks about how Jesus' life on earth was like a J-curve. Jesus was born in the incarnation. He descended into suffering and death, and then by the power of God was raised into resurrected life. So it goes with you and I. We have this tendency to think that we're born, and then all of a sudden it's just going to be straight to resurrection, baby. Like straight to glory. Everything's going to go great, and we're going to do great, and we're going to be great, and we're going to do great things for the Lord, and we're never going to sin, and we're never going to fail. We're never going to suffer. We're never going to lose people that we love. We're never going to experience sickness. That's the way that we think here in the United States. But the biblical model is that our life in Christ is going to be modeled after Christ's life. We have union with him. His suffering becomes our suffering. We will share in the sufferings of Christ. And the apostles in the book of Acts counted that as joy. That I might be counted worthy to suffer for his name? Oh God, I mean, might we think that way? That can only come by God's grace. We're just not going to think that way on our own. Downward mobility. Suffering, death, always precedes resurrection. Death always precedes glory. And Paul says, he prays, in the book of Philippians, I think, he prays that I might share in Christ's sufferings also that by any means possible, I might attain to his resurrection. So Thessalonians has done this, hasn't it? It's reminded us over and over and over again, there is coming a resurrection. There is coming a day that Jesus returns and makes all things new. Sin, suffering, death, disease, failure, all come to an end on that day in the new heavens and new earth, resurrected bodies, resurrected earth, resurrected Jesus with one another forever. That is coming. We do get to share in that resurrection if we are in Christ, but in the meantime, we will also share in his sufferings. And growth doesn't happen apart from suffering. I was at a conference, Taylor and I, 2 weeks ago. The pastor who was speaking was talking about his experience in ministry, and it was a really good sermon, and after they did a Q&A, and somebody said, is pain necessary? That was like a big part of his sermon. He's like, is pain necessary for growth? And he said, yes. And that was it. It's just necessary. God will mature us, sanctify us, grow us to be more and more and more like his son. And one of the ways he does that is through downward mobility. So how does God change us? Paul prays, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. So it's God who does the change in us. But here's the difference between sanctification and justification. Are we familiar with terms? Justification is right standing before God. Sanctification is this inside out work that God does in us to make us more and more like Jesus. Okay? So the one of the primary differences between those two things is we do not in any way participate in our justification. Okay, that is something that God alone does. You cannot do that. I cannot do that. We cannot make ourselves right with God. Only Jesus. Sanctification is a work of God in us. It is God working, and without God working, we can't do it. Okay, but the call of Scripture is for us, as the Spirit is conforming us into the image of Jesus, to walk hand in hand with the Spirit. That's what it says in Galatians chapter 5. Keep in step with the Spirit. And that phrase means it's as if we're walking hand in hand with the Holy Spirit as he leads us forward to be more and more like Jesus. And so how does God change us? What are ways that the New Testament gives, and we're kind of jumping out of the text a little bit, but all pertaining to this, ways that you and I, as we walk hand in hand with the Spirit, I hate using the word contribute. How do we walk with the Spirit in this process of changing us to make us more like Jesus? So here are a few ways. Number one, Scripture says we need to learn to yield the entirety of our lives to the person of the Holy Spirit. We need to learn to yield the entirety of our lives to the person of the Holy Spirit. Here's the deal, guys. The Holy Spirit speaks through the Word of God. We know this. We believe this. We hold this as highest authority at Redemption Hill Church. We're not talking about ever doing anything in contradiction to what the Word of God says. This is our ultimate authority for life and godliness and practice and all of those kinds of things. And at the same time, the Spirit still speaks. The Spirit speaks. He leads. He guides. All the time. I think for many of us, we're just way too cluttered to hear it. Way too busy to hear it, to hear him. You see him speak all the time through the book of Acts. And so what might it look like for us to be a people who, by his grace, learn to live lives, yielding our lives to the leading of the Holy Spirit? Conviction of sin for me, this is something early on, moment of confession. All right. When I was a kid, I lied all the time. I just lied a lot. I was afraid of getting into trouble. I wanted to be seen as a certain way to people in my life, adults in my life. I cheated on tests all the time, failed classes because of that. It was a massive problem in my life. That's what I was saying. And so after the Lord saved me and I began to walk with Jesus, it was like talking about this flashlight analogy. The Holy Spirit began to just highlight that particular thing in my life, particularly as it pertained to my marriage. And so over time and over the years, man, if there was something I knew I needed to confess to Sydney, the Holy Spirit would almost make me sick to my stomach if I didn't do it. I mean, like I would think about it and I'd be like, man, it really wasn't that big of a deal. Or is that like, I mean, is that just going to make things worse? Is that just going to whatever? And I mean, it was like the Spirit would just, it literally make me nauseous. Okay, that's a moment and an opportunity to yield to the Holy Spirit. John 14, Jesus says he comes to convict the world concerning sin. If you're like, I think God might be convicting me of this, he probably is. Listen, do as he leads you to do. Do not quench the person of the Holy Spirit. Learn to love the person of the Holy Spirit. He loves you. He wants you to be more like Jesus. He wants me to be more like Jesus. What might it look like if we learn to yield to him? Right? Like Ephesians 5. What does Ephesians 5 say? Don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. How do you get drunk with wine? You drink a lot of it. You drink a lot of it, and then the wine takes over your body. Interesting, isn't it? That he contrasts that with, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't get drunk with wine. Get drunk with the Holy Spirit. Don't let wine control your body. Let the Holy Spirit control your body. He's never going to lead you in the wrong way. He might lead you into danger because that's the reality of the Christian life, but it's going to be glorious. And Jesus is going to be with you the whole time. Listen, learn to listen to him. Declutter your life in whatever way you can to free up space that you can listen to him as he speaks, as he leads, as he guides, and as he conforms you and I more and more into the image of Jesus. Second thing. We need to pray for a fear of the Lord to be our treasure. That's what the Psalms say. This is one of the ways that we grow, that we walk hand in hand with the Spirit as he makes us like Jesus, is pray for the fear of the Lord to be your treasure. We don't like that phrase, the fear of the Lord. It kind of makes us feel, I don't know what it makes us feel, but we just don't like it. So we talk a lot about like, hey, we need fear to go. We just need fear to go. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing. He's making fear go. And you're like, yeah, to an extent, he's making bad fear go. But the fear of the Lord is something we're commanded to do all throughout the Bible. And it's a glorious gift. That when you and I learn to fear the Lord and the fear of the Lord becomes our treasure, we will fear nothing else. Nobody else. When I'm seeing him for who he is, as Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, high, lifted up, exalted, glorious, king, sovereign, ruler over all things, who am I on earth to fear? And so we want to pray that the fear of the Lord becomes our treasure. The third thing is that we might learn to rest in our union with Jesus. We have been given union with Jesus. We belong to Jesus. We belong to Jesus. And so in John chapter 15, Jesus says, "Remain in me and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot bear fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am in the vine. I am the vine and you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them," listen to this, "will produce much fruit. For me, you can do nothing." So growth in the Christian life is inseparable from communion and intimacy with Jesus. It is possible for you and I to want Christian growth apart from the person of Jesus, and that is dangerous. Want to be a better husband, want to be a better father, want to be a better pastor, want to be a better worker, want to be a better whatever. And somebody comes along and says, hey, where's the person of Jesus and all that? And you're like, I don't know. Just want to be better at these things. What's that? I mean, the beauty of what we have in the gospel is that God has given us himself. What greater motivation might you and I have to be spurned on to love and good works in all the various ways I just mentioned than a relationship with Jesus? To go back to the first point, he had a passionate pursuit of holiness. What was it based out of? A love for Jesus. And so we need to learn to rest in the union that we have. You belong to Jesus if you're a follower of him. I belong to Jesus. The next thing is Scripture talks about cultivating a friendship with Jesus. I've led men's cohorts since we started Redemption Hill. And one of the questions I always ask is, do you guys know that that you have friendship with Jesus? And almost universally, the answer is no. John 15:15, Jesus says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard my Father say, I have made known to you." And just asking, like, when we wake up in the morning, Jesus, would you walk with me throughout the day today? He does. He's omnipresent. We're not compromising any of those theological realities. He's always there. He's always here with us. But for us to grow in a God consciousness in which we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, recognize that Jesus is with us all throughout our day, what might it look like to cultivate a friendship with Jesus based on the union with Jesus that you already have, and that to spurn you on into love and good works? And then the last, before I close, with one final verse here, is, man, Scripture calls us to meditate on and love the law of God as it pertains to our growth into Christ-likeness. To meditate on and to love the law of God. We have a weird relationship with the law, and we think of the law, most of us think of the law functionally at least as bad, right? Like, we even say things like, God broke the law for love. That's not a biblical thing to say. God did not break his law. Jesus said in Matthew 5, I came to what? Fulfill the law. I came to fulfill the law. The law is holy and righteous and good and lovely, and it displays who God is in just a magnificently unique way. David stayed awake at night praising God because of his law. And so, not as it pertains to our right standing before God. The law cannot do that. And the law doesn't have the power to change us, but the law is a tool in which the Holy Spirit uses as we set our mind on the ways of God to conform us into the image of Jesus. We need to learn to meditate on and love the law of God. The law of God is good, just not to save. We can understand that. We don't have to create some kind of like a weird dichotomy and say the gospel saves, the law is good. So we need to learn as God's people to meditate on and love the law of God and pray that we would love the law of God. This is what Jesus says in John 14:15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And so again, it all goes back to the first point of a passionate pursuit of holiness comes exclusively through a love relationship with Jesus. That we might love him more by his grace out of a knowledge of his love for us and be spurned on by the power of the Holy Spirit to obey all that he's commanded. All right, and then this is how we'll close. He says, in light of all of these things, he who calls you is faithful and he will surely do it. Isn't that wonderful? He who calls you is faithful and he will surely do it. So you and I, friends, have to learn where to put our hope in our pursuit of holiness. If we only think about our justification, we're in danger of devaluing Jesus' call to carry our cross daily and follow him. So you have to be careful with that. But if we only, however, think about our desire to grow, we're in danger of despair. We see so little progress, or to us, no progress, and we become discouraged and despondent. This verse points us to not merely a particular call to holiness. It points us to the person who is holy, the one who is faithful, the one who never quits what he begins, the one who started this work in you and in me from before the foundation of the earth and will carry it to completion in the day of Christ. Why? Because he's faithful. Your hope does not lie in your faith. Your hope doesn't lie in your repentance, though those are necessary. Your hope does not lie in your faithfulness to God. Your hope and my hope only and exclusively lies in the faithfulness of God to us. That's why we sing. We sing because God's faithful. We sing because Jesus is perfect in all of his ways. We sing because Jesus' cross is totally and forever sufficient to cover all of your sin, past, present, future. We sing because Jesus has been raised from death, defeating death, defeating sin, defeating Satan. We sing because Jesus will one day return to make all things new. God is faithful, and he will surely do it. What greater hope do you and I have than Philippians 1:6? I am certain that God, who began the good work in you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ returns. So weary sinner and sufferer, put your hope in him.